And he did all that and more. And they thought that he was the Christ. And then he died. And they watched all of this happen. They watched with horror as he was arrested, taken before the priests and before Pilate, and then eventually sentenced to death. And they watched him carry the cross, staggering up to Golgotha. And they watched him be nailed to the cross. And they watched him breathe his last and die. And then they were around as his body was carried to the burial site, and the women were involved in trying to quickly do an embalming. And everyone was devastated. He was gone. And we know that their sadness, because two of the disciples that Jesus walked with on the road to Emmaus were very sad. And they said, "We thought that he was going to be the one." So they're there that Sunday evening, sad, wondering, what do we do now? They're also fearful, because if they killed their leader, why wouldn't they come for him, for them? So they were there for fear of the Jews, the Bible says. And as they're there, they recall that during the day, some of the women had come and said, "Well, we went to the tomb and he wasn't there." Peter and John went, and sure enough, the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene was saying, "I saw him and he's risen. He told me to go tell you guys that he had risen." And when they heard from Mary Magdalene, apparently the Bible says they didn't believe her. I don't know what they said. They were like, maybe, well, you know, Mary is kind of emotional. And she was really torn up by this whole thing. And she probably thought she saw something, and just. But we know he's dead. But we were there. We saw it. They didn't believe. And suddenly, as they're sitting there, Jesus appears in their midst. And wow, that moment transformed everything for those disciples. And I think we need to know the significance of that. Let me read to you from John chapter 20, when Jesus came and appeared among them. Verse 19. Then the same day of the at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Very significant words there. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, a lot of times we miss this passage. But I believe that that's the moment when the disciples received the Holy Spirit, and they were the very first fruits, the very beginning, thank you, Jeff, of the kingdom of God. Now, I was asked by somebody, did I think that because of what we had said earlier about the kingdom being lost from Adam until Christ came, did I believe that there were not people saved during that time? What about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the prophets and King David and so on? Well, of course, they were saved. They were saved by faith. The Bible is very clear on that. They were saved by believing in the one who would come and conquer sin, death, and Satan. But that hadn't happened yet. And oftentimes, we think of that work as a finished work, and it was in the mind of God. Because God is eternal. He's in all time at the same time. But we, as humans, are not. And even Jesus, as a man, he lived in time. He who was the Word of God and lived above and outside of time was now put in time and lived in time just as we do. And we know this from many things. One of the things we know it from is when he said, "No one knows the day or hour of my coming, only the Father, not even the Son." So we know that Jesus was living in time. We know that Jesus wrestled with the whole idea of the sacrifice of the cross because he said to the Father, "Is there any other way besides going through this cross?" He said, "If it be possible," you know his prayer, "let this cup pass from me." Speaking of the cross. But then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And this is critical in that salvation happened in time as far as men are concerned. And I know that I was told by a dear brother, don't speculate on these things, but I'm going to speculate for just a moment. Because from God's perspective, this is a moot question. But from a human perspective, we can wonder this. What if Jesus had not made the sacrifice for sins? What if he had not gone to the cross? What if he had done what he said he could do in the garden? Do you remember? He said, "I could call 20 legions of angels." Or was it 12? 12 legions, right. "I could call one angel would have been sufficient, but he could have called 12 legions, 12,000 angels there and just stepped out of the whole mess, which would have been disaster for us because then no sacrifice would have been made. We need to remember that all the sins of past generations, Abraham, Isaac, and all the sacrifices of lambs and goats and every other animal that they sacrificed. We just read this morning that the blood of sheep and goats could not take away sin. Those were only placeholders. They were, I would call them instruments of faith. And what God was going to do in the work of Christ. But had Christ not done that work, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and everybody else would have not had eternal life. They would have not had forgiveness of sin. I oftentimes wonder what they said to him. You know, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says that they talked to him about his coming sacrifice. Now, of course, we don't know what they said, but I'm going to give my thought here. Again, speculation. But we can do that, right? It's okay. I'm thinking that one of the things they said is, "Jesus, you need to go through with this. Because we're in holding right now. We didn't see the normal death." You remember Elijah was caught up and Moses, you know, went up on the mountains. They could never find his body. So they were saying, you know, we're waiting for you to do this because if you don't, we're not going to be saved. So salvation happened in time. So when Jesus made the sacrifice and rose from the dead, man defeated Satan. Jesus took back what Adam had lost in the garden by his victory over the adversary. And the Bible tells us that in his resurrection, he defeated death. and opened the way, number one, for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life for us. That happened at that point in time. So when the disciples saw him alive, do you think they believed that he rose from the dead then? They hadn't believed the women. They hadn't believed the two guys on the road to Emmaus. But now they see him. They're looking at the nail prints. They're looking at his side. Later on, he eats with them. He says, handle me, see that I'm flesh and bones. I'm not a spirit. That I'm a real resurrected man. I believe the disciples were 100% convinced that he had risen from the dead and that he had conquered death. Can you imagine the transformation that began to happen in their minds? I know how important it was, because every sermon that's preached in the book of Acts, if you want to go through and read them, look for them. Every sermon focused on the resurrection of Jesus. That was the pivotal point in human history. And so now the disciples were believers. They were believers. I believe that was the moment where they came to the kind of faith that the New Testament talks about. Because in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, if you will confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? Do you think the disciples believed that before that night? No, they didn't. It says they didn't. So here they are. Now, with Jesus standing before them, knowing that God raised him from the dead. And so what does Jesus do? He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe at that moment that the Holy Spirit came into them to indwell them. You know, there's many, Bible talks about many works of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to go into that today, but the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. It tells us that the Holy Spirit is an anointing of God upon us. It tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and it tells us that we are filled and can be complete, continually and ongoingly filled by the Holy Spirit. So we see many ministrations of the Holy Spirit. This was the ministration where the Holy Spirit came to abide and live in them forever. And Jesus had promised in John 14 that when the Holy Spirit came, he would live with them forever. So there was something that happened that night. We see three more appearances of Jesus to the disciples. One with Thomas present, because he wasn't there that night. And then when Jesus had the breakfast by the sea, you remember that? John 20, 21, when Peter is told, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And then we have the appearance of Jesus in Matthew 28, where he meets him in a mountain in Galilee. And that's very significant. I want us to just pause for a minute and read that passage in Matthew 28. It ties in with what we read in John's gospel here, where he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. In Matthew 28, they met him in the mountain that he had appointed them to. And Jesus came and spoke to them in verse 18, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power there is the word authority. Jesus is announcing to them that now he has been given by the Father all authority in heaven and earth. That is a statement that we need to digest a little bit. if Jesus has all the authority in heaven and earth, and then he says, okay, now I want you to do something, and I'm going to give you everything you need to do it, right? That gives me a great deal of confidence that I can do what Jesus says to do. Since he has what? All authority in heaven and earth. So then he says, therefore, as you're going, teach all nations or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I want you to keep that little passage there in mind as we go through here today. So then, the last time they see him is on another mountain, which I think is the Mount of Olives, in Acts chapter 1. I want to read this portion because I think it's important for what we're going to see today. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. There's a lot in this passage, but first of all, let's just pause and try and create the scene now that they were living in. This is Jerusalem in, what, around 30 to 35 AD, somewhere in there. And in Jerusalem during those years, there would be the Feast of Passover and Pentecost. Now, we call it Pentecost. They called it the Feast of Weeks. It was 7 weeks after Passover. And those two feasts were the most important feasts in the Jewish calendar, especially Passover. People would flood into Jerusalem from all over the world for those feasts. There's a saying that used to go all through the Jewish diaspora, that is the people who were dispersed all throughout the world that were Jewish and held to the faith, next year in Jerusalem. And it was the greatest wish of every Jewish family, whether they were in Rome or in one of the islands of the Mediterranean, in North Africa, as far away as Libya, wherever they were, Cappadocia, some Roman province far flung, that they would have at least one time that they could go to Jerusalem during Passover and be there at the temple for that festival. That was the wish. And families would save for years in order to accumulate enough money to go to Jerusalem for the festivals. They would only have one time to do that. And oftentimes, well, in fact, we know from history that the population of Jerusalem would swell to fivefold its normal population during those feasts. Now, I read a lot of different people who estimated the population of Jerusalem. I'm going to pick a number, a conservative number. About 100,000 people lived in Jerusalem normally. Some people put it at 600,000. Some people said that there were 2 million people that came for the festivals every year. They think that was an exaggeration, but it was about a five-fold increase of people. So, if you can imagine, Jerusalem was packed with people during Passover week. When Jesus was crucified, the streets of Jerusalem were crammed with people because it was right during Passover time. And a lot of people probably didn't know who Jesus was because they had come from far-flung corners of the world. Not only did they come from far-flung corners, they came from other towns and cities around Jerusalem to be there. As you can imagine, if there were that many people, if you were a retail merchant, what would you be doing during that time? Maybe you had a little rooms to rent kind of a place. Do you think the price would stay as it normally would be during that time? They say that the prices were inflated. Well, think about Christmas time here for a lot of retail merchants, right? It's the season when they make most of their money for the year. Well, Passover was like that for many Jewish people living in Jerusalem. So if you can imagine, a family had come, say, from Libya. And they had come to Jerusalem, and they said, well, we're going to stay for the Feasts of Weeks, because every Sabbath there would be a special celebration until the last Sabbath, which was the festival of first fruits. And during the course of time, their resources would be depleted. I can hear the mom saying to the dad, are we going to make it through this time? Are we going to have enough money to get home? You know, yeah, I've kept enough aside. You know, I've got it all figured out here. But it's really expensive here in Jerusalem, isn't it? And so here are the disciples now. Jesus has told them, wait. So now we want to go to the scene. They're in this upper room. Now, it's very important to realize that Jesus was able to get a room for his disciples during this time, because they had a place where they could get as many as 120 people together in one place. And they were there, the Bible says, after Jesus made this announcement of the Holy Spirit's coming, he told them to wait, and then he was lifted from their sight. He went up into the clouds. And we know the story. The angel said, don't stand here looking up into heaven. This same Jesus that you've seen taken up, he's going to come back. And so they went back to Jerusalem and did what Jesus said and waited. And while they were waiting, it says they continued with prayer, all in one accord, with prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren, and they were about 120. Now, I want us to think for a minute what was happening. Everybody in that room had been electrified with the reality that Jesus was risen from the dead and that he said, I'm coming back. They didn't know when. I'm thinking they might have thought, oh, it could be in a month or two or a year. We don't know. But then they remembered that he said, wait a second, this gospel of the kingdom has to be preached in all the world. So they may have had the sense that there was a work to do. And I think especially the 12 would have known that. So here they are, they're waiting and they're praying. I want to speculate a little bit more, if you'll permit me to do that. What was going on in that room for 10 days? Do you know those disciples, when Jesus was around, had always been bickering and arguing about things? Have you noticed that? They were very concerned about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. In fact, James and John even put their mom up to coming to Jesus and saying, would you give me what I want to ask you? And Jesus said, well, what do you want to ask me? She said, well, I want you to have my sons James and John sitting at your right and left hand in your kingdom. And then the other disciples were really upset about it. They were angry. You see, And then Peter was such a loudmouth, and then he had denied the Lord three times, and everybody knew it. And so they had a lot of things to resolve. And then there were the women who were there going, "Guys, we told you that he rose from the dead." Mary Magdalene's like, "Why didn't you believe me when I told you I saw him?" Is it like because I'm a woman and you didn't believe me because of that? You know, I mean, there were things going on there. And it says that they continued, though, with prayer and supplication in one accord. I believe that there were things getting resolved there. I believe that there may have been times that people had to go to one another and say, "You know, when I did this or when I said this, I was really wrong. Would you forgive me?" There had to be a oneness of heart there, because God was starting to do something. He was starting to make this kingdom come into reality. And a lot of times we spiritualize these things, but these were real people who had real life issues, and they had to deal with them, because God was going to send his Spirit, but he was going to send his Spirit on people who were perfectly united in Christ by his Spirit. I believe that they had the Holy Spirit living in them, as Jesus had done on that occasion in John chapter 20. But now they were waiting for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That is a special administration of the Holy Spirit upon them to empower them to do things that they would not be able to do normally. And we see that from this point on in the book of Acts, we see things happen that would have not happened before the Holy Spirit came. Then the day came. Well, they didn't know that the day was coming, but I want to set the scene again. It's morning on the great last day of the Festival of Weeks. And on this day, they would go out to the field early in the morning. They would take the very first fruits of the wheat harvest, and they would bring it in, and they would thresh out some of the grain. They would grind it, and they would make 2 loaves of bread. And then the priest would go into the temple on the morning of the morning sacrifice now, and all the people would be there. It was a great time of rejoicing, because this was the first fruits of the harvest, the very first food to come out of their labors as farmers. And so the priest would take these loaves and he would wave them before the Lord as a picture of thanks to God for having given them those first fruits of the harvest. That was what happened on the morning of the day of Pentecost. And the morning sacrifice was made. Special sacrifices. You can read about it in Leviticus if you want to have your mind worn out by all of those sacrifices that they had to do. But that was happening that morning. Well, amazingly, those 120 weren't there, because they had been told to do what? To wait for the promise of the Father. They were in that upper room. And so Acts chapter 2 begins with, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now that is significant. All those people were what? They were of one accord. They were of one heart and of one mind, it says in many places later in the book of Acts. There was a unity there where everything that could have separated them had been resolved, had been brought to the Lord. And there was unity and harmony among his people. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And so as they were there in one accord, it says, "Then suddenly there came a sound from heaven." Can you imagine? They're in the upper room and there's a sound. a mighty rushing wind. This wind was enough to where the people who were just coming out of the temple now at 9 o'clock in the morning and flooding the streets with hundreds of thousands of people coming out from that festival of that morning. They were out in the streets of Jerusalem and they hear this wind. And those 120 that were sitting in that upper room, it says that there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So if we just take this picture, here are these people, and there's this mighty rushing wind. It's enough to cause attention to the people passing by. And then they rush out and begin to speak in these other tongues. And these were real languages. Because the people walking by were hearing them, it says, speak in their own languages. It says that there were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. You see, these were the ones who had come for the festival. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are these not which speak Galileans? How is it that we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? And it goes through and it names the different places that they were from. And it says, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? Do you get the picture? Suddenly there were thousands of people gathered in the streets outside of this place. And the men and women were speaking to them in their own languages, miraculously, by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the people were wondering, what does it mean? There were crowds of probably thousands of people. We know that at the end of the day, there were 3,000 people baptized. There were probably many more that were out there in that crowd. And so they thought, some people begin to say, these people are full of wine, you know, they're drunk, and that's what you're seeing. And Peter said, no, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And Peter preached a message that day. And if we look at the message that Peter preached, it's pretty profound for a man who didn't seem to be doing all that much profundity before. The thing that strikes me is he accused the people who were out there in the street that day of having killed their Messiah. To their face, yeah. He says, you know about Jesus of Nazareth. He was approved of God. He did all these many things. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But you have taken him, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it could not hold him. You see the picture here? He's saying, you were here 50 days ago when this was happening. Because y'all were here for the feast, right? And you're still here. And you saw this going on. A lot of you were probably in the crowd that were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And he laid the death of Christ upon these Jewish people. I don't know if you can imagine this, but think about this. This was a people who had been waiting for the Messiah for 2,000 years. Think about that. All the way back to Abraham. I guess it might have been 1,700 years to Abraham. They've been waiting for the seed of Abraham to come and sit on the throne of David and take over the world. That's what they thought. And now Peter is telling them, yeah, he came. He came. The promised one came, the one we've been waiting for all this time, and you crucified him. Can you think of a crime that was more serious than that? I mean, murder is bad enough, right? But can you imagine a Jewish person, a group of Jewish people who had been waiting for the Messiah to come, and then they had a hand in his being murdered? But then Peter went on to preach the resurrection. This Jesus has God raised up, and we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. This had a powerful impact. These people were paying attention. And then he goes on and says, David did not ascend to the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus who you crucified both Lord and Christ. Just said it right out there. God made him now the Lord. And when he said these things, what was the response with those people? They were not dismissing what Peter said. It says that they cried out and said, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" And I believe that had Peter said, "Well, it's the death penalty for all of you," they would have agreed. Because they understood, they were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, before repentance comes, conviction comes. And in the propagation of the kingdom of God, people have to change. You don't take anything from the old life into the new life because they don't fit. So there has to be a repentance, there has to be a change of heart that happens. And that happened that day. When Peter said the words that followed, it was good news. He said, "No, you're not going to get the death penalty, although you deserve it." Peter said to them, "Repent. Turn around. Change your mind. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." There's a lot that can be said about what we're reading today. I just want to focus on the result. It says that with many other words, he said, exhorted them to separate themselves from this wicked generation. And says, those that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added to them about 3,000 souls that day. So suddenly, the kingdom of God went from a population of about 120 to 3,120. And it says that these people then were transformed. Now, I want us to speculate a little bit more, okay? What happened after that day? I'm going to think that the 12 got together and they said, "Wow, what are we going to do now?" I mean, these people are from all over the world. 4 out of every 5 of them are from some other place. They're not from Jerusalem. What are we going to do now? I mean, maybe, and I think probably they said, "Guys, all of you who are baptized today, announcement, Jeff, you would have been there. Yeah. And announcement, we're going to be at Solomon's porch in the morning because we're going to ask God what we need to do next. And so we'll tell you tomorrow." And I'm sure that that night they were saying, okay, what are we supposed to do now? Then they would have remembered, because the Holy Spirit would have recalled it to their mind, that Jesus said to make disciples. And he said, you have to teach them to do faithfully everything I've taught you. Well, that's not the work of a day or a week or a month even. And I'm sure that they sat around thinking, we got to get these people to stay here long enough to become disciples. And so that gives rise to what happens in the next few chapters of the book of Acts. Why were people selling houses and lands and everything that they owned and maybe extra clothes and bringing them to the apostles for distribution? It's because, the man and wife that we talked about earlier from Libya, they got saved that day. They got filled with the Holy Spirit. And the next morning, Peter said, look, guys, we can't make you do anything, but this is what Jesus told us to do. You need to become disciples. We need to teach you the things of the kingdom of God, which he's been teaching us. He told us that we need to teach you these things until you were able to walk in them. Because you have to be equipped to take this message out. You need to do, wherever you go, you need to be able to do what we did here today. Or yesterday. Are you seeing the picture? Because Jesus said that when they were to be disciple-making, they were to teach them to do everything that Jesus had taught them. And that would have included going and making more disciples and baptizing them and teaching them. So they realized that they had a work to do. And what I want to leave us with this morning is that group of people then began to do something extraordinary. They set everything else aside in order to focus on the kingdom of God that was begun among them. And so if you had some land that you didn't need, sell it. Because we have four families living in our house with us, okay? Think about this. You're living in Jerusalem, right? Maybe you had a spare room or two in your house, but now you got four families because for every Jerusalem family, there were four others from somewhere else. They had this problem. What do we do with all these people that don't live here? They had to find a way to keep them there while they were made disciples. And so we see this process that went on. And the amazing thing was, is that they were full of joy. They were excited to be part of this. They crowded into the houses, whatever they had to do, so that this work could be done. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and breaking the bread and prayers. It tells how that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. You know, a lot of people have tried to take those statements and make a doctrine out of it. Everybody needs to sell everything. Well, they didn't sell everything just because that was the thing to do. They did it because there was a need there. And the only way that that need could be met was to use what they had, their resources that they had, to help the people who were still there. Later on, we see that Barnabas, who was probably one of those that came to Christ on that day, he was being recognized as a very fervent man, a man who was being discipled. And they had already given him a nickname, the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. He was actually a Levite, and he was from the country of Cyprus, which is in the Mediterranean. It says, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it down at the apostles' feet. And I love this story because it gives a little window into the things that were happening. He probably did something like this, sitting there thinking. He was apparently a single man because we see no record of his having a wife. He's thinking, man, our family has land back in Cyprus. I'm going to write a letter. Sell that land and send me the money. Whatever particulars of that were, that's what he did. He sold that land and then took the money and brought it and laid it down at the apostles' feet so that it could be given out to the saints, so that everybody could eat while they were being discipled. And we know that this is what was happening because when the persecution came on the church a few years later, it's apparent that probably a lot of these people stayed in Jerusalem for a period of years. Maybe some of them found work, began to integrate into the life of the city. But we know that when the persecution came, they went back to the places they'd come from, and that's how the gospel spread throughout the world in the early time of the kingdom of God. So I want us to consider that God is laying out an example for us. What can we take away from this in our own lives? I think that the thing that speaks to me, at least, is that if we're in the kingdom of God, that has to be our priority. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means that seeking the kingdom of God, or our life in the kingdom of God, has to be at the top of the list. That means that it has to be above everything else. It has to be above our job. Right? Is that fair? In fact, it needs to be our job, seeking first the kingdom of God. It has to be above our possessions. A lot of us spend an awful lot of time taking care of our stuff, right? What if we used a little less time doing that and a little more time on the kingdom of God? A lot of us spend a lot of time with family things. Family things are important, but they're secondary to the kingdom of God. Everything in our lives is to be secondary to seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, it's inconvenient to follow Jesus. There is a cost. But when we really follow him as these people did, it is revolutionary. It is a living out of the kingdom of God by how we live together, and what we do in spreading the message of the kingdom of God. I just want to encourage us. Remember the backwards bicycle we started out with? We have to change our thinking, because the thinking that happens in the kingdom of God is different than anything else. We have to have that as our priority. I want to encourage you, meditate upon what things were like in the early church and realize that God hasn't changed his mind. He still wants us to live out this all-out commitment to the kingdom of God by the way we live, by our priorities, by our relationships with one another.